chapter number 14, and let's pray, and then we'll get into our chapter. Father, we love you, and we are thankful for the opportunity we've been given to be in your house. Thank you, Lord, for the chance to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us clear thoughts and direction and help us as we move forward. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. It has been several weeks since we last met together inside of the building and had our Wednesday night Bible study. In fact, we are in chapter 14 tonight. If I was trying to remember, and it may actually go back further than this, but I think the last time that we were together on Wednesday night, we were in chapter number 7 or 8, somewhere around in there. David had just taken Jerusalem, and God had given him rest from all of his enemies. And David was in the process of dreaming some big dreams. David was dreaming about building a house for God, and that was in his heart at that time. Well, a lot has happened since chapter number 8. I hope that you've been following along on our Wednesday nights as we've put them online, either by the website or by Facebook. But if you haven't, I want to take tonight and just kind of recap and get us back to where we need to be, and then cover chapter 14. Chapter 14 is actually a good recap chapter. But for the sake of catching everybody up, let me take 5 minutes and get you from chapter 8 to chapter number 14. In chapter number 8, David, of course, is dreaming his big dreams for God. He's dreaming about building a house, building a temple for the Lord. In chapter number 9 is the great chapter of David and Mephibosheth. In his rest, David not only wanted to do great things for God, but David also wanted to be a blessing to someone else. And so David calls Ziba, which was the servant of Saul, calls Ziba and says, is there any left at the house of Jonathan? I want to show them kindness. And of course, we read the great story of David and Mephibosheth, how that David goes to that cripple and he shows him kindness. He brings him out of the land of Lodabar, the land of no bread, and he brings him to Jerusalem in chapter number 9. In chapter number 10, David, one more time, tries to show kindness. This time, he tries to show kindness to Hanun, which is the Ammonite king. His father had just died, and so David sends a delegation of men to show him kindness, to be a friend to him in his time of loss. But instead of Hanun receiving the delegation, he shames that delegation, and unknowingly begins a war he was not prepared to fight. And it begins a war with David. And David fights with Hanun and the Ammonites and the Syrians in chapter 10. And that battle carries over into chapter number 11. But in chapter 11, David doesn't go to the battle. Chapter 11 is the story of David and Bathsheba. Instead of going to the battle, David stays home. And in his leisure, he sees Bathsheba. Of course, we know he does his terrible deed in chapter 11. He commits adultery with her. He has her husband put to death. Uriah is murdered in that chapter. So chapter 11 is a great turning point in 2 Samuel. From chapter 1 to chapter 10, we see David go from victory to victory. But in chapter 13 and following, we see David going from judgment to judgment. And the turning pivotal point was chapter 11 and his sin with Bathsheba. Chapter 12, God sends Nathan the prophet to David and confronts him with his sin and tells him in chapter 12 that the sword will never depart from his house. He will be judged the rest of his days. And we see that judgment begin in chapter 13. And we covered chapter 13 last Wednesday night. Chapter 13, David's oldest son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister, Tamar. And in retaliation for that, his third son, Absalom, murders that oldest boy, Amnon. God had told David that the sword would not depart from his house, and the sword was beginning to bring judgment to his house. Now, I was thinking, in preparation for tonight's sermon, I was thinking about the life of David, and I thought about this verse. I think Brother Scott's already got it up there for me. I thought about this verse. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, David is lamenting the fall of Jonathan. Jonathan fell valiantly at the hand of the Philistines. He was fighting for God and he was fighting for Israel, but yet he fell. He fell at the hand of the Philistines. And when David gets word of the death of Jonathan, he makes this statement, "How are the mighty fallen?" David was lamenting Jonathan, who died valiantly at the hand of the Philistines. Now, many years later, the same thing could be said for David. How are the mighty fallen? David did not fall physically, but he fell spiritually at the hand of an enemy. Instead of falling valiantly, he fell shamefully. And David fell because of sin. Now, there's something I've been repeating over the past several weeks, and I'm going to say it tonight, and it'll lead us into chapter 14. I've been saying this. David was a man after God's own heart, but David was still a man. And because David was still a man, it was possible for him to fall into sin. And I've been saying that for this reason. I want all of us to know that if David, who was a man after God's own heart, could fall to the temptations of sin, then it is also possible for you and me to fall into those same temptations. David was a strong man. David was a spiritual man. David was a godly man. But the temptation was bigger than David. And the temptation to sin is bigger than you and it is bigger than me. I will say this and I hope you receive it. You are not strong enough to handle sin. Sin is bigger and meaner and uglier than you realize. And sin took David down. And it'll take you down if you're not careful. It is for that reason we must flee when temptation comes into our life. It is for that reason we must put ourselves in good positions, not bad positions. I see people sometimes, Brother James, and I think they're not doing anything right now. But if they keep talking to that person, if they keep doing the things they're doing, it won't be long. We got to put ourselves in good positions, and we must be careful who we spend our time with. Hey, I'm telling you that there are some people that can influence our lives little by little, day by day, without us realizing it, and we can fall just as David fell. So David fell to sin. I've also been pointing out the fact that in David we see judgment for sin. If anyone could have been given a pass, it would have been David. You would think that God would have said to David, because of all the good stuff that you've done, I'll let this one slide. You've done so many good things. Your heart has been so pure. You've wrote so many psalms. You have led so many people to come to know me. You've really messed up this time, David, but I'm going to let this one slide because of all the good you've done. But God doesn't say that. Instead, what God does say is the sword of judgment will never depart from your house. There is a price to pay for sin. The enemy never shows you the price of sin. He shows you the pleasure of sin. But soon the pleasure will expire and a price must be paid. Oh, but I'll show you this and then we'll move on. In David, we see that there's forgiveness of sin. When David is confronted with this sin by Nathan in chapter number 12, he brings four charges against David. He said, David, you are guilty of covetousness. You are guilty of deception. You are guilty of adultery and you are guilty of murder. As long and as terrible of a list as those charges are, David had sinned. He had sinned deeply. He had sinned terribly. But there's something amazing that transpires in that chapter. Do we have it up? David in chapter number 12, verse 13, has been confronted with his sins. And Nathan says to David, you've sinned, you've fallen. And David responds in verse number 13, I have sinned against the Lord. He immediately recognized. He immediately repented. He immediately said, I've done wrong. And in the very same verse, God responds through Nathan and says, the Lord hath put away your sins. That is amazing, but that is the way God works. David sinned, and he sinned terribly. But the moment he said, God, I am sorry, God's immediate response was, I forgive you. Isn't that good? You know, sometimes we beat ourselves up and we spend our lives thinking that God will never forgive us. God will never move on from it. Hey, if you've asked him to forgive you, then you're the only one that needs to move on. He's already moved on. Far as the east is from the west, your sins have been removed. He has cleansed you and he has forgiven you. If God forgave David, he'll forgive you. That's good, isn't it? Well, now we come to chapter number 14. The fact that God forgave David of his sin does not mean that David did not still have to face the judgment of sin. And I don't have time to preach that tonight, but it is a biblical truth. A price has to be paid for sin. Paul said, you sow to the flesh, you'll have the flesh reap corruption. He begins to pay the price in chapter 12 as his first child with Bathsheba is struck ill and dies very soon after being born. The sword strikes again in chapter number 13 as Amnon rapes Tamar and Absalom kills Amnon. And I believe chapter 14 is a continuation of chapter 13. I actually want to begin at the end of chapter 13. And I want to, if I was to entitle this chapter, I'd do it simply, Absalom Returns. Absalom Returns. Look at verse 39 of chapter 13. We'll see this. First of all, we see Absalom's problem. Absalom's problem. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. According to the verses prior to this, and we won't take time to read them, Absalom hosts a great feast, and he invites all of his brothers to come. It had been 2 years since Amnon had raped his sister, and so maybe David and Amnon assumed that Absalom had forgotten about what was done, or maybe forgiven what was done. But the reality is that Absalom had not forgiven his brother. Instead, he had spent the past 2 years plotting and planning. When the feast time comes, Absalom gives instructions to his servants that at the appropriate time they are to fall on Amnon and they are to kill him. Well, the time comes, Absalom gives the order, and Amnon is murdered. In the confusion and the panic that comes from Amnon's murder, Absalom flees 80 miles to Geshur. Now, this, I believe, was also part of Absalom's plan. It is no coincidence that Absalom flees to Geshur immediately after killing his brother Amnon. It makes sense that he would go there and be protected there. According to chapter 3, verse 3, I believe it was, Absalom's mother was from Geshur. In fact, the Bible said that her mother and father were the king and queen of that land. And so Absalom flees to his grandparents, where there he can find help, and there he can begin a plan to eventually take over the kingdom. Now, while Absalom is fleeing, David is mourning. David mourns the loss of his firstborn, Amnon, and David is mourning the fact that his thirdborn, Absalom, is the one that killed him. For 3 straight years, David mourned Amnon and thought about Absalom. Now, when we read these verses, we're told that David longed for Absalom. That's what the Bible says in verse number 39, and the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. Now, there's a little bit of debate about what that word longed means in verse number 39. It could mean that David longed for a reunion between him and his son. His son was gone for 3 years. He wanted to make things right. He loved Absalom, and he wanted to make peace inside of his home. But that word longed also could mean that David longed to retaliate against Absalom. It could mean that he wanted to go settle the score, to get back at his son, to deal with him about what he had done to his oldest son, Amnon. And there's some debate about which one of the two David is feeling in our chapter. I'll be honest with you, the more I thought about it, the more I come to the conclusion that it very well could be both in our chapter. I believe that in the early days, David wanted to punish his son for what he had done, but as time moved on, his anger eased, and David wanted that home to be put back together. Now let me say two things and we'll move on. First of all, I want to point out to you, you have to see this. I want you to see the pain that sin causes inside of this family. The entire family has been broken now by sin. The sin of David, the sin of Amnon, the sin of Absalom have scarred this home. This home at one time was strong, but now they are struggling. This home at one time was blessed, but now they are broken. And it is all the result of sin. Can I say to the few of us that are here tonight, those that are watching on Facebook, sin leaves its mark behind. Sin is painful. There's a price to be paid for sin. And I'm telling you, sin broke this family just like it'll break your family. And what is interesting is that David's sin didn't just hurt David. And Amnon's sin didn't just hurt Amnon. And Absalom's sin didn't just hurt Absalom. A whole family and a whole nation at this point has been hurt by the sin of these three men. And your sin does not just affect you. Your sin will not only hurt you, but it will hurt all of those around you. Can you imagine if you, God forbid, can you imagine if you, sometime between now and Sunday, got the news that the preacher, Brother Josh, had fallen into some deep, dark sin? Can you imagine how that would affect all of our lives? That would affect every one of us. My sin would not just hurt me. It would hurt my family. And it eventually would hurt your family. It would hurt those that are around me. But the same is true with you. You don't have to stand behind the pulpit for that to be true. You don't have to be the king on the throne for that to be true. If you fall into sin, it is going to hurt your spouse, and it is going to hurt your children, and it is going to hurt your church, and it is going to hurt your family. It will hurt all of those that are surrounded by you, because sin brings a host of pain along with it. You know, I really wish, Brother Scott, that before we sinned, we didn't just see the temptation to the pleasure. I wish, Brother Lee, that before we sin, we could just push pause, take a time out, and walk to the other end of it. And see the pain, and see the despair, and see the destruction. Just see where it ends up. See the end of sin, and then come back to it and make our decision, is it worth the trade or not? Because in this moment, all we see is the temptation. But in this moment, we see the pain. And I promise you, if you could see this, you'd never do this. But all the devil shows us is that temptation, that sin. All David saw was Bathsheba. All Amnon saw was Tamar. All Absalom saw was rage. They never saw the end result of sin. Let me say, secondly, that retaliation and revenge, we see in this chapter, retaliation and revenge do not remove sin, they add to sin. We have this saying that we like to use a lot, I'll get even. Even, the whole concept of even is a mistaken concept. The whole concept is wrong. We believe that if somebody does us wrong, then we do them wrong and it just wipes it out and we have a clean slate and go back to zero. But that's not the way revenge works. Revenge doesn't make us even. Revenge just builds sin upon sin. Absalom got revenge against his brother Amnon, but all he did is give us a mountain worth of sin and heartache and despair by the time the chapter is over with. No one wins when we add sin to sin. So I see Absalom's problem. Number two, I see Absalom's parable. Look at verse number one. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. It had been 3 years since the end of chapter 13. And over those 3 years, David's anger had turned into yearning. David longs for his son to return. He longs for his family to be made whole again. The problem is that David is the king of Israel, and David cannot just give permission for Absalom to return. If Absalom returned, he would have to be punished for his crimes. Everybody knew he was guilty of murder at this point. Absalom would have to be dealt with. And seeing the struggle that David is having, Joab, he provides a solution to the problem. Verse 2 says, "And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king and speak on this matter unto him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. "And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance, and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they strove together in the field. And there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him. For the life of his brother whom he slew, and he will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Before we get too far along, allow me to say that I am surprised when I read this story that David did not know that this story was about him. In chapter number 12, Nathan told him that story of that man with the little ewe lamb. And it's so obvious that that story is about David. You think, David, how do you not get it? It's you. Well, here we are again, two chapters later, and somebody's telling David a story, but he does not perceive that it's about him. This woman must have been a good actor. She put on the garments of mourning. She prepared her face to look like she had been troubled for a long period of time. I'm just using my imagination right here, but I bet as she spoke, her throat had a catch in it and her eyes had a tear. The woman tells the story of two sons. She said, I had two sons. And my two sons got into an argument one day while they were in the field working, and they got so angry at one another that they began to fight. They strove with one another. And in their fight, because there was no one to break them up, one of my sons wounded the other one, and he eventually died. And now that my family has found out about the brother having killed his other brother, she said that they want to avenge his blood. My family wants to kill my only remaining son. She said that, but the problem is that would quench my coal. It would extinguish my entire family. I won't have anybody left. If you read Exodus chapter 12, Leviticus 24, Numbers 35, and other passages, you'll discover that Moses gave a law, and Moses' law was pretty clear that in this story, this fictional story, the brother should die. Moses would respond an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. avenge the blood. That's what Moses would say. However, this woman wants David to pardon her son. She could not bear for her family to suffer any more pain. She could not bear to go through any more pain herself and see her other son killed. While I don't believe that David realized this story was about his family, I do believe that David was touched by this story because of his family. As a father who had suffered the loss of a son at the hand of his brother, David understood what this woman was talking about. And as a father that longed to be made whole, David understood what she was talking about. And as a father that didn't want to add any more pain to an already painful situation, David understood what she was talking about. And David begins in verse number 8 and says, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take up the case. And she said, oh, that's not good enough. They're going to hold me guilty if something's not done. And so in verse 10, David says, well, you mark it down. I won't let anybody hold you guilty. Oh, but she's still not appeased. And she goes on and persuades him in verse number 11. And finally, David agrees in verse number 11 to pardon her son. Your son will not be slain. Joab knew the king well enough to know that this is the way he would respond. David was loving enough and caring enough that he would want to protect this mother and pardon her son. And so David responds in the way Joab knew he would respond. So watch what the woman does. Verse 12, and the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, say on. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die and are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any persons. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Verse 14 is a big verse, and we'll come back to it in a minute. It's a powerful verse. Verse 15, Now therefore that I am come to speak this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then the handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore, the Lord thy God will be with thee. What David did not know when he made the decision to pardon this son is that he was painting himself into a corner. If David was willing to pardon a son that he did not know, how could he not pardon his own son that he did know? The matter that this woman spoke about affected her little family. But if David didn't bring Absalom home, it would affect an entire kingdom. So the woman now says to David, if you would pardon my son, then why not return your own son? There are a couple things I want you to see in verse number 14. That's interesting. I want you to see this. The woman, as she's talking to David in verse number 14, she gives an illustration. And she said the situation or this, what has happened is as water spilt on the ground. Water spilt on the ground cannot be gathered up again. What does that mean? What does it mean? Water that's spilt on the ground. I think in the context of this passage, what this woman is saying is this. David, we can't go back and change the past. We can't go back and change the past. We don't say water spilt on the ground. This is what we say. We say there's no sense crying over spilled milk. You've heard that one, right? You can't go back and fix that. It was time for David to live in the present, to live for the future, and stop living in yesterday. I'm afraid that there are a lot of people that are spending their whole lives crying over spilled milk. They spend years and years and years of their life trying to put water back into the glass that they'll never get back in the glass. There are individuals that have let something that was done to them cripple their entire life. And I've got to be careful right here, because sometimes we allow small, little, meaningless things to cripple us. Sometimes it's just a word. Sometimes it's just a word. Somebody says something to you, and you let that affect the rest of your day, the rest of your week, and sometimes the rest of your life. There are people in families that will not speak to someone else in the family because of something that was said 10 years ago. There are people on one side of a church that won't speak to somebody on the other side of the church because of something that was said 25 years ago. And we're spending the rest of our life trying to put the water back in the glass, and it'll never happen. But there are also people that have had things done to them that are bigger than just a word. There are people that have had things done to them that should not be done to any human being. Ugly things, mean things, abusive things. And those things are hard. And I am not diminishing that in the least. But what I am saying is this: by the grace of God, you don't have to live there the rest of your life. God can give you the grace to move on from that, to live your life, to live a fulfilled life. You can't change it. You can't fix it. God help, if you could, you would. But God can help put the pieces back together and move on. Sometimes we allow not things done to us, but things that we have done to cripple our lives. We've made a mistake. We've done this or done that. I remember standing in the foyer at Landmark Baptist Church after a Sunday morning, and one of the men of the church telling me that many years ago, many years before that, he had done some things that he wasn't proud of. And he never would exactly say what it was, but he had done some things he wasn't proud of. And he said, ever since that day, I felt like God could never use me again. And I told him, I said, if God could forgive Peter of denying him three times on the night he was crucified and using him, God can do the same for you. Amen. But he wouldn't accept it. He never could move on from what he did. And he battled it and he battled it and he battled it from years. And to my knowledge, as of today, I don't think that he stepped foot in a church in probably 10 years. It eventually just took him all the way out. Because I know God will forgive him. The scriptures are clear about that. But he could never forgive him. And he's spending and wasting his whole life trying to put water back in the glass. She said, David, you can't, when water's spilled on the ground, you can't fix it. There are families divided, there are churches divided, there are marriages divided because of something that happened in the past. And it's time to stop living in the past and start living in the present. Live for the future. Then the woman goes on to say something else that's very profound in verse 14. She said, God does not respect any persons. Think about how big this was coming to David. I just read you the verse where David said to Nathan, I have sinned. And in the same verse, God said, and I've forgiven you since you've repented. Now God is not a respecter of persons. That means if God would forgive David, should David not also forgive Absalom? That's pretty big, isn't it? In fact, I think I could say it this way. Give me Ephesians 4, Brother Scott. Give me the next one. I think I could say it this way. We should be willing to forgive others as and because Christ has forgiven us. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What all has God forgiven you of? What's all the dirty dirties that you don't want anybody else to know about, where you've crawled in before the throne room of God on your face and your belly like a snake and said, God, I have done it again, and I need you to forgive me. And God said, okay, here's my forgiveness. Now, if God would forgive you of those things, don't you think we in turn should forgive others when they do us wrong? God is not a respecter of persons, David. And the king answered, verse 18, and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, is it not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? The woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and put all these words in my mouth, the mouth of thy handmaid. Look at verse number 21. And the king said unto Joab, behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And we could continue reading, but we'll stop for the sake of time. At this point, David knows two things. First, he knows that the story's about him. Secondly, he knows that the woman didn't come up with the story. David could see that Joab was behind all of this. We can imagine in our mind, Joab probably brought the woman before David. Joab probably never left the throne room as she told her story. And David knew Joab was behind it. And David allows, verse 21, David allows Joab to go and fetch Absalom and bring him home. According to verse number 24, the only stipulation is that Absalom was not allowed to come before the king. He was not allowed to see the king's face. He basically was a prisoner on his own land. That would be his punishment for killing his brother. And for 2 years, Absalom remains on his own land. I'll give you this one, and I may spend more time on it next Wednesday night, but my third thought, we see Absalom's problem, Absalom's parable, and then finally there's Absalom's pride. Verse 25, but in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance. The fact that Absalom had to remain on his own land for 2 years did not stop him from getting the attention of the people. Absalom was young, Absalom was attractive, and Absalom was good with words. He was charming, and people loved him for it. The fact that he murdered somebody didn't affect people much, but he was good looking. And so I could preach the rest of the night on how we are willing to forgive somebody because they are charming and good looking. I mean, that's just the way that it is. You let somebody with a little bit of money and a little bit of stature and kind of good looking do something terrible, and we all just, act like it doesn't really happen. Absalom, the Bible said, from the sole of his foot to the top of his head, there was no blemish in him. He had long flowing locks, kind of like I do, and good looking. Thanks, Grandpa. Grandpa said yes. If you read verse 28 through verse number 33, Absalom reaches the point where he has spent 3 years away from home and 2 years away from David, and he's got to change that, because Absalom had one motive for returning home and one motive alone, and that was that he would take the kingdom from his father. Absalom only cared about one thing, and that was Absalom. Absalom did not regard the life of his brother, so he took it. Absalom did not regard the position of his father, so he would take it. He only cared about Absalom. But he can't take Jerusalem if he has to spend all of his time on his own land. And so he calls for Joab, and he says, Joab, I want you to come. And Joab doesn't come. And he calls again, Joab, I want you to come. But Joab doesn't come. You can read it in the chapter. And so Absalom says, well, I tell you what I'll do. I'll burn my neighbor's barley field down, and that'll get Joab's attention. And I reckon it would, because Joab was his neighbor. He burned his barley field to the ground. And Joab come, and so, you know, why have you burned my field? David said, well, you wouldn't come, and I want you to bring me before the king. In fact, Absalom gives an ultimatum. He said, you bring me before the king. And he said, he can either forgive me or he can bring up charges against me, but you're taking me to the king. And so the chapter ends with Absalom being brought to David. And I'll say this, and I'll point this out, because I feel like we're done for tonight. If you read this chapter, you'll discover that there's something missing in the life of Absalom. And the thing that's missing in the life of Absalom is a little thing we call repentance. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he repented for that. He admitted he was wrong. He asked for forgiveness. But you can't show me in this passage where Absalom one time ever repented of anything that he had done wrong. Here's what Absalom did. Absalom went missing for 5 years, and then he wanted to just show back up into the kingdom and immediately pick up where he left off. I find that so amusing, because I see that happen in churches all the time. People will go missing, they'll get into sin, and then they'll just want to come back and pick right up where they left off. It doesn't work that way in the church, but it definitely doesn't work that way with God. Amen. Absalom's heart never changed. Absalom never repented. Because of that, it would lead him to do what he'll do in the next chapter. Father, we love you. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word together. Your word is a lamp into our feet and a light into our path. And I pray that you would help us to see and heed its truths. Lord, to see the pain and the terribleness that sin brought into the life of David, the life of Absalom and Amnon. Lord, may we use those things as examples when sin is presented to us. Instead of giving in to it, may we do as Joseph did and flee from it. Because sin's bigger than we are. Lord, help this church. Put a hedge of protection around us. Bless these people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.